Well, in 1980, in a pub in the middle of Wales, a conversation was heard between two men. The eavesdropper was the pub's owner, a man by the name of Gordon Green. And the conversation pertained to a race between men and horses. And one party of the conversation was overheard claiming that over a significant distance across country, a human runner was equal to any horse. And his theory was that because humans cool by sweating rather than panting, they're not as prone as animals to overheating. Well, Green decided that this theory needed to be tested in full public view. And so he organized the first of what has since become an annual man versus horse marathon. And this race, which takes place in the Welsh town of Synorted Wells, is run over 35 kilometers. That's slightly shorter than an official marathon. And in the 35 events that have been held since its inception, a human runner has won twice. In 2004, the first runner beat the first horse by 2 minutes 17. And in 2007, the first runner beat the first horse by 10 minutes 56. Now, we should note that horses start the race 15 minutes after the runners. So technically, a runner's never actually run the race faster than a horse, but those are technicalities. Right. Now, while the Soul Striders are all setting themselves a reminder to find entry forms for this race, turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 11. And as we read our text this morning, I think you'll see, as we read through this, where this illustration of the man versus horse marathon fits in. So Jeremiah chapter 11, just to set the background quickly, in the first part of Jeremiah chapter 11, the first 17 verses, Jeremiah rebukes the Israelites because they had broken their covenant with God. They'd been unfaithful in their covenant obligations. And we're going to pick up by reading in verse 18. Jeremiah 11, verse 18. We'll read down to verse 6 of chapter 12. It says, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.' But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." And then Jeremiah responds, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" And yet in verse 5, God answers Jeremiah. And he says, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenge and the encouragement that this particular text of Scripture is to us. And we ask it as we look at it together, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth in our own minds. Lord, help us to understand the text and to see why it is relevant for us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses that we've read are the first in a series of intimate conversations and the Lord that are known as Jeremiah's confessions. The first of these, Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 1, Jeremiah was one of the priests in the land of Anathoth. So these are his own people, the residents of his own village who are against him. And Jeremiah is initially unaware of the plot, but he is made aware of the plot by God. And he turns to God in prayer, And in return, he receives both an encouragement of future judgment for the wicked, as well as an exhortation to persevere in the face of even greater hardships to come. And we're going to study these verses together under four broad headings. I've got four main points here today. First of all, we've got what I've called the conspiracy in chapter 11, verses 18 to 20. So we've read these verses, but remember, Jeremiah is completely unaware of this, but he says, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" And then Jeremiah responds to the Lord, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause." So as we enter the text before us, we find ourselves witnesses to a mounting conspiracy. And it's a conspiracy of which Jeremiah initially knows nothing. He's completely blindsided when the Lord reveals it to him. And the reason he's so blindsided, as I said, is because this was coming from the people of his own hometown. You would think if there was somewhere where you could find safety, it would be in your own hometown. But it was the priests of Anathoth who were the very ones who were against him. And their intent, it says, was to destroy the tree with its fruit. In the middle part of verse 19 there, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit." Their intent was to completely obliterate any memory of the name of Jeremiah. According to Jeremiah 16 verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah was unmarried and he had no children. And so the thought of destroying the tree, which is Jeremiah, with the fruit, which is any future children that he might have, they wanted to kill him before he had opportunity to get married and have children so that they could completely wipe out any memory of his name. It's a phrase that is proverbial of total destruction. And that's the intent of the men of Anathoth. Well, Jeremiah turns to God in prayer, and he asks for justice. He says in verse 20, "But O Lord, who judges righteously and tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause." Now, if you're a New Testament Christian, and you're familiar with the New Testament, immediately this might sit a little bit uncomfortably with you, Jeremiah asking to see God's vengeance. Because we know texts like Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 20, which says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And so what's Jeremiah asking to see God's vengeance for when the Christian response would be not to avenge? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that I don't think Jeremiah was actually in violation of this principle. Because he does say in the last part of verse 20, "For to you I have committed my cause." So he's committing his cause over to Jeremiah. But I think what we must remember is that Jeremiah was a prophet. And I don't think he was primarily concerned with personal wrongs against him, as much as he was bothered that the people of Israel paid no respect to his office as a prophet. Even if they wanted nothing to do with him, he was sent by God and they should have paid attention to his words. We see this in the New Testament as well. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians is a defense of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he's almost apologetic in the way that he goes about it. He says several times, "I feel foolish for having to defend myself. I feel foolish for having to say this." But he knew he had to say it because the Corinthians were undermining, they were calling into question his office as an apostle. And he said, "Whatever you want to say about me is fine, but I am an apostle and you need to respect the fact that I have been sent by God as an apostle." And I think that's where Jeremiah was as well. Well, what we can learn from that is that, let me first of all say that there are no prophets sitting here, at least not in the same sense that Jeremiah was a prophet. Okay? Nevertheless, we must understand that God takes very seriously his prophetic word. God takes very seriously the scriptures. And that means as we have opportunity to discharge God's truth, as we have opportunity to teach and to share God's truth with others, we must do it unapologetically. We must do it boldly, knowing that those who reject the truth ultimately have to answer to God. Whatever they say about us is one thing. Ultimately, they will have to answer to God. And we must be confident in our proclamation of the truth because we know that. But conversely, let me also say that we must be persuaded that we cannot dismiss faithful teaching with impunity. As God's truth comes to us, as we're exposed to the teaching of God's word, we can't just blow it off and expect to escape God's punishment for that. God takes very, very seriously the truth that he has given to us in Scripture. And so we must submit to it as we're exposed to it. Well, the second major section here in chapter 11, verses 21 to 23, is what I've called the comfort. And in these verses, God responds to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah has just prayed to see God's vengeance upon his enemies. And how does God respond? Verse 21, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." The Lord's response is really one of comfort to Jeremiah. The men of Anathoth will not escape judgment. Jeremiah's prayer in verse 20 will be answered. Now, verse 21 here gives us some further insight into the reason for the conspiracy. Because the men of Anathoth are saying in the second part of verse 21 there, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand." So they didn't like Jeremiah's preaching. As one of the commentators said, they were not happy with his homiletics. Okay, there was something about his preaching that bothered them. But the threat warrants some consideration. Because we must bear in mind that these weren't the atheists or the militant atheists or the pagans of the day who wanted nothing to do with the Jewish religion that were persecuting Jeremiah. Because in chapter 12, verse 2, he speaks about the fact that God was near in their mouth. So these were people who spoke about God. They professed to be followers of God, but they were opposing Jeremiah. These were what today we would call nominal Christians. People who professed Christianity, but in fact they were opponents of the truth. And let me say that Jeremiah's experience of opposition from nominal Christianity is one that is increasingly being experienced today by Christians. There are many, many who once professed the name of Christ who have completely abandoned that and have taken to oppose Christianity. I know a guy like that who was once outspoken Christian, and today he's one of the most militant, blasphemous atheists that I know. Openly attacking Christianity. But there are many more who continue to profess Christianity, who continue to give lip service to the name of Christ, and yet they will oppose the truth when they hear it. And so exactly what was it about Jeremiah's ministry that drove them to hate him? I think it's important to understand that, because if we understand why these nominal Christians oppose Jeremiah, it'll help us to understand some of the opposition that we might face today if we're faithful with the truth. So what was it about Jeremiah's preaching that rubbed the priests of Anathoth the wrong way? Well, I think we can say a few things if we take the scope of the book of Jeremiah. Firstly, Jeremiah's preaching condemned their character. So you read, for example, in Jeremiah 5 verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction." So the prophets are deliberately misleading the people, and the priests, knowing that the prophets are deliberately misleading the people, still take direction from those false prophets. It was a condemnation of their character. Or Jeremiah 6 verse 13. Jeremiah says, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." This was the kind of preaching that Jeremiah was leveling against the religious leaders. He was calling their character into question. His preaching condemned their character, and they didn't like that. Secondly, Jeremiah's preaching condemned their false worship. Now, it's interesting if you take the whole of Jeremiah into account. We read in Jeremiah 1 verse 1 to 2 that Jeremiah ministered during the reigns of Josiah. Now, Josiah was a godly king who reigned for 31 years, and he brought around many reforms in Israel. One of his reforms was to destroy all the local shrines of worship and to make sure that worship was centered back in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah supported his reforms. But that was a problem for the priests of Anathoth, because the priests of Anathoth were not in Jerusalem. They were in Anathoth. They had their own little places of worship, and they allowed the people to worship at those places of worship. And Jeremiah was saying, that's not good enough. Let's destroy those places. Get the people going back to Jerusalem. It's not the worship that is taking place in Anathoth is not God-honoring worship. That needs to happen in Jerusalem. And so his preaching condemned their false worship. It thereby threatened their job security. And he opposed idolatry, and much of the local economy was made up with idol manufacture. And Jeremiah was saying, no, let's stop that. Let's destroy all the idols. And so he was condemning their false worship, and they didn't like that. Jeremiah's preaching was, thirdly, out of step with the times. He preached judgment while the false prophets preached peace. He says twice in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 6, verse 14, and in Jeremiah 8, verse 11, They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So all the other prophets are preaching peace, and Jeremiah is preaching judgment. His preaching, to use a phrase that we hear a lot today, his preaching was out of step with the times. And you'll hear that a lot today, that Christians who hold to traditional biblical morality, you're just out of step with the times. You're on the wrong side of history. All you need to do is get with the times so that ultimately you will be shown that you are on the right side of history. Because the current ungodly revolution that is going on around us right now will ultimately be shown to be on the right side of history. Christians, just get in line with it. Well, that's the same thing that they said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, judgment isn't coming. God's going to deliver us. Jeremiah, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, as we know, Jeremiah was actually on the right side of history. And those who opposed Jeremiah ultimately were on the wrong side of history. But they complained that his preaching was out of step with the times. And then fourthly, we might say that his preaching was unpatriotic. Again, his preaching advocated surrender to Babylon, where the other priests, other prophets were saying, no, let's fight against Babylon. Jeremiah's support of the priesthood in Jerusalem was very much against his family. His family, the priests in Anathoth, were from the priestly house of Abiathar. The priests in Jerusalem were from the priestly house of Zadok. And so by supporting the priests of Zadok, he was actually opposing the priests of Abiathar. And so he was being unpatriotic, perhaps they accused him of. His preaching, in other words, disgrace to the family. And such preaching, such ministry was worthy of death in Middle Eastern custom. As it still is today, by the way. Just a couple of years ago, I read a story of a Muslim man who converted to Christianity, and his family were hunting him. His father was putting adverts in the local newspapers offering a reward for any information that led to his son's capture, dead or alive. And he said, if we capture my son alive, I will kill him, because he has brought disgrace to the family by converting to Christianity. Well, that's what's happening here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is bringing disgrace to the family. And so let me say that God's truth today is still characterized by Jeremiah-like preaching. God's truth today still condemns godless character. God's truth today still condemns false worship. God's truth today is still out of step with the times and is often still unpatriotic. And all of this invites opposition, even from those who are closest to us. And so we should expect it. The question is, how do we respond when this opposition arises? And how did Jeremiah respond? Well, Jeremiah's response is very interesting. Because you look at Jeremiah's response in chapter 12. So we have in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 12 what I've called the complaint. And Jeremiah turns to God and he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn? That question, how long, is the most frequently asked question in the Bible. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. Now Jeremiah was like Job and like some of the psalmists in that he believed in God and he stood under God's sovereignty, but he sometimes found God's ways hard to comprehend. But it's very interesting that Jeremiah at this point takes his complaint to God. And it's very interesting because we need to compare this to the same sort of question that is asked elsewhere in Scripture. So for example, let me take you to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is the other place, apart from the book of Job, that this kind of question is most famously asked. And Psalm 73 was written by Asaph, and you'll see he's battling with the same question. So Psalm 73 verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And so you can see Asaph is saying the same thing. Why do the godless seem to be prospering? But Asaph comes to a point where, like Jeremiah, he gets the answer that will not always be the case. So if you look in verse 16, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. And so Asaph's in the same boat as Jeremiah. He's asking questions. And then he's brought to a realization that the judgment, that judgment will ultimately come upon the wicked. And then look down in the last few verses, verses 27 and 28 of Psalm 73. It says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And so for Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, it seems to have been enough that he was exposed to God's revelation that that judgment would come for the wicked. But it doesn't seem to be enough for Jeremiah. Jeremiah understands that. He hears that God will ultimately judge the wicked, but he's still got some questions. It was enough for Asaph to know that God would judge the wicked in the end. That was not enough for Jeremiah. He wanted judgment to come sooner rather than later. And so he goes into this complaint. And right from the outset, let's note that Jeremiah is actually not calling into question God's character, because he begins in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you." He acknowledges that God is righteous. And so he doesn't consider God to be guilty of some moral failure by allowing the prosperity of the wicked. And by the way, he acknowledges that God allows the prosperity of the wicked, because he says in verse 2, "You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit." So he knows, he acknowledges that God is the one who has allowed the wicked to prosper. If God didn't allow it, the wicked wouldn't prosper. Yet he acknowledges God has allowed them to prosper, but he has some questions. God is not unrighteous in doing so, because he says God is righteous. But nevertheless, he has some questions. And so he says in the second part of verse 1 there, "Yet I would plead my case before you." That phrase, "plead my case," is a Hebrew word that is often used in the Old Testament with reference to a legal dispute. And again, he's not saying that he's accusing God legally of some wrongdoing, because God is innocent of all charges. But nevertheless, there are some specific cases of right that Jeremiah wanted to discuss with God. And this entire statement is based on the understanding of God that God is just and irrefutable in judgment, but he is amenable to complaints. Now, God is, and that means that we need to be careful how we speak to him and how we speak of him. But that doesn't mean that we can never ask God questions. It doesn't mean we can never in prayer take our questions to God. You see, sometimes I think we think that the moment we utter the word "why," we are guilty of questioning God and we are under God's judgment. I don't think that's the case. In fact, I know that's not the case. And how do I know that? Because there was a man on the cross who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If Jesus could ask why without sin, surely we can as well. It's not always wrong to ask God why. It's not always wrong to take our complaints to God, as long as we do it with an attitude and a disposition in which we acknowledge that God is righteous. We don't accuse God of doing wrong. But God is open for us to bring our complaints to him. Note that the text nowhere condemns Jeremiah for these questions, by the way. Neither here nor in any of his other confessions in which he just lays his soul bare. The text never condemns Jeremiah for speaking in this way. But I want to say that Jeremiah's complaint is not based exclusively on his own hurt feelings. I have no doubt that his feelings were hurt by this whole situation, but I think his complaint extends beyond that. His complaint, number one, was rooted in truth, because he says in the first part of verse 3, "But you know, you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you." I don't think he's speaking here of his own integrity. What he's doing is he's saying that, "Lord, I've been faithful as a prophet. You've called me to be a prophet. I have faithfully discharged your truth, and yet the people are rejecting it. It doesn't seem right that you're allowing the wicked to prosper when they are knowingly rejecting the truth that I have been so faithful in proclaiming to them." As Calvin says, Jeremiah doesn't speak here of his own private feelings, but only claims for himself faithfulness and sincerity before God in performing his office as a teacher, as though he said that he had faithfully discharged the office committed to him by God. Though he disregarded private wrongs entirely, yet he could not give up the defense of his office. And again, I point you to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament as well, who defended his apostolic office because it was necessary, because the people needed to respect the truth. And so Jeremiah's complaint is rooted in his reverence for God's truth. Secondly, Jeremiah's complaint is rooted in his love for God's people. In verse 4, a lot of commentators say that verse 4 seems to be completely out of place and maybe we should stick it somewhere else in Jeremiah. But I think it makes perfect sense here. In verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away. One of the covenant judgments that God pronounced on Israel for abandoning their covenant obligation was famine, drought. God said to them, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 24, if you are unfaithful in your covenant, I will send a drought. I will send famine. And what verse 4 pictures here is a famine. The first part of chapter 11 is taken up with the fact that Israel had abandoned their covenant. And now we see that God had fulfilled his part of the covenant. He'd sent a famine because the people were unfaithful to their covenant obligation. But he speaks about the land mourning and the grass withering. He speaks about the animals who are dying. And his point is that it seemed like the evil leaders were prospering while God's people were suffering. And Jeremiah is saying that doesn't make sense to me. He's concerned about God's people. Why are you allowing the wicked to continue to prosper when all that's happening is that the wicked are suffering from it? He's concerned about God's people. Thirdly, his honor for God's character. Because it says in the last part there of verse 4, this is the wicked, because the wicked said, he will not see our latter end. He will not see our latter end. That's a reference to God. And what the wicked are saying here, what the evil doers, the false prophets and the priests are saying, is that God can't get to us. We're beyond God's judgment. God either approves of what we're doing because he hasn't judged us yet, or he's just incapable of actually judging us. They thought that what they were doing was unknown to God and that they were beyond the reach of God's providence so that he would not see their end. In other words, they had no concern with God because they thought that they were on all sides so well fortified that the hand of God could not reach them. And as Charles Feinberg said, that is practical atheism. Yes, they professed the name of God, but they were living like atheists because they thought they were beyond the reach of God. So let me ask, are you concerned that God's people revere the truth? Surely it should bother us when people hear the truth, but they feel that they can safely ignore it. When you see people who are exposed to the truth, but they're like, ugh, and they just fob it off, and they have no concern for it. Surely there should be something in us that is unsettled by that. We don't want to see, because we love God's truth, and we want to see people bow the knee to God's truth. And it should bother us when people don't. Are you concerned for the welfare of God's people at large, like Jeremiah was? You see, when the shepherds are unfaithful, God's sheep suffer. And again, that should bother us. It should unsettle us. It should grieve us when we see sheep suffering because of unfaithful shepherds. Let me ask also, are you concerned that others honor God's character as you, I trust, honor God's character? That others are not saying, we're beyond God's judgment. We're beyond what God can do to us. People must understand God's character. And if these things do bother you, if they do concern you, then surely we should respond by, number one, declaring God's truth, and by, number two, like Jeremiah, wrestling with God in private over these issues. Well, finally, in verses 5 and 6, we have what I've called the contest in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12. Here the Lord answers Jeremiah. Jeremiah finishes his complaint in verse 4, and the Lord answers, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. So Jeremiah has asked all these questions. And no doubt there were actually some good answers to his questions. And I think Jeremiah wanted to hear those answers. When Jeremiah complained about the slow justice of God, he expected, no doubt, God to defend his timetable. He wanted an answer to the problem of evil. He wanted some philosophical explanation of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human depravity. And let's be honest, don't we often expect those kind of answers? Don't we often want those kind of answers from God? We want answers. We want to know why the innocent suffer while the wicked flourish. We want to know why good things happen to bad people, but God doesn't always give us the answers. In fact, most of the time he doesn't. Most of the time God's got his own questions for us, like he does here. And why is that? Because the front of your bulletin, God's servants don't live by explanations, they live by promises. We need the promises of God. And that was what Jeremiah needed. Jeremiah needed to be braced, not pampered. So how do we understand the Lord's answer to Jeremiah? If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Well, if we want to do a complete paraphrase of this, perhaps you could think of the 1970s hit song by Buckman Turner Overdrive, "You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet." That's what God is saying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you think it's bad now, you don't even know what's coming. Encouraging, isn't it? If Jeremiah was weary from the foot race, how would he manage the equestrian challenge? If Neil Cable and Katie Van Meter tired him out, how would he compete against Secretariat or Man of War or Seabiscuit? And I've just exhausted my knowledge of racehorses. If he was getting wearied with the foot race, what would he do when God expected him to run against the horses? If he was getting tired in the safe land, if it says in the second part of verse 5, if in a safe land you are so trusting, safe land is a reference to his home, to a familiar place of safety. Well, what are you going to do then when you're sent to the thicket of Jordan, to the wild terrain, to the place where lions and other wild animals live? What are you going to do when that time comes? The Lord's warning Jeremiah not to expect things to get any better. And he goes on in verse 6, Jeremiah, if you're complaining about the inhabitants of Anathoth being against you, let me tell you something, it's even worse than you think. Because in verse 6, for even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Even his own family, it wasn't just the general inhabitants of Anathoth, even his own family was against him. This phrase, they are in full cry after you. Calvin says that to cry after someone is an evidence of settled hatred. For when an enemy stands his ground and offers resistance, it's no wonder that we assail him. But when he turns his back and he allows that he is conquered and declines fighting, it seems that we are burning with a furious hatred when we follow him and draw him to fight against his will, even when he of his own accord avoids the contest. It was to set forth this blind fury that God said that they cried after Jeremiah. Even if Jeremiah stopped any resistance, they still hated him. They were still going to be against him. Well, what do we say about this? What do we say about God's answer? I think there's at least three lessons we can draw from God's answer to Jeremiah. First of all, and I hope you know this, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know this, if you're contemplating Christianity, if you're contemplating submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know this. Firstly, the life of faithful servant isn't always easy. It's like running a race, and I'm told that's hard. There's no promise in Scripture that the Christian walk will be plain sailing. And so if you're sitting here today and you're hearing the gospel and you're wondering about this, don't think that believing the gospel is going to make your life a bed of roses. There's no promise in Scripture about that. Secondly, let me say this, that the life of faithful service often gets harder, not easier. And so I must ask you, are you willing to put in the hard yards now so that you will be better prepared for what is to come? Ryken says that this is what God's saying to Jeremiah. If you complain about the simple things that God has already asked you to do, then you lack the spiritual strength to do what he wants you to do next. If your troubles are keeping you from doing the Lord's work now, you will never have the strength to do it later. If you want to do some great thing for God, then you must begin by doing the little things for God right now. And so let me ask you, are you being faithful in the little things? Or what are these little things? I'm talking about little things like being faithful in your attendance to corporate worship. That's not always an easy thing. Sometimes you wake up on a Sunday morning and you've had a late night or you've just had a bad night and the kids have been crying or whatever and you're like, sure, it would be so much better to just stay in bed today. Just one service that I'm going to skip. Something else is just pulling me away from worship. But that's the foot race. If you're giving up on the foot race, what are you going to do when you have to compete in the equestrian challenge? What about involvement in grace group? We know what this is like. You come home 6 o'clock, 6:30 on a Tuesday, Wednesday or Thursday, and it's just been such a long day at work. And now you think, now I've got to get in my car and I've got to go and drive to grace group. It's so much easier to just pull out your cell phone, send a message to your grace group leader, look, I've had a long day, I'm not going to be there tonight. You could do that, but that's the foot race. If you're giving up on the foot race, what are you going to do when you have to compete against horses? What about doing the hard thing and faithfully attending ministries that are designed to help you in your walk with Christ? Doug said at the AGM during his pastoral report that ministry like young adults was poorly supported this past year. Why? I know it's Friday night. I know you've had a long week. I know you've got to go and sit and have a discussion. But that's a foot race. If you're too tired for the foot race, you're not going to be prepared when the time comes to race against horses. So are you faithful in attending YP and young adults and mingles and newly marrieds, etc.? Let's take it away from attending things corporately and ask questions like, what about your devotional life? Is it easy to wake up early in the morning to read your Bible and pray, or to stay up late at night to read your Bible and pray? No, it's not. You know what it's like. As soon as you start reading your Bible, you can be the most wide awake you've ever been. As soon as you start reading your Bible, your eyelids start drooping. Your flesh fights against it. It's not an easy thing to do, but that's a foot race. You need to be faithful in the foot race if you're going to compete against horses. Coming to prayer meetings, you don't always feel like doing it. You certainly don't always feel like doing it when you know it's 10 o'clock on a Friday night. But that's a foot race. It's something that if you want to be prepared to race against the horses, prepare yourself by being faithful in the foot race. You must be faithful in the run-of-the-mill things of life if you will be faithful in the extraordinary. And again, those run-of-the-mill things aren't always easy, and they aren't always necessarily exciting, but they are important. The run-of-the-mill is the foot race. And if you're already giving up in the foot race, what will you do when the time comes that you have to compete against horses? Well, thirdly, let me just say that the life of faithful service, although it doesn't always get easier, it gets harder, it also gets more rewarding as we mature spiritually. Warren Wiersbe said that each new challenge ultimately helped Jeremiah to develop his faith and grow his ministry skills. The easy life is ultimately the hard life, because the easy life stifles maturity, but the difficult life challenges us to develop our spiritual muscles and accomplish more for the Lord. Philip Brooks once said that the purpose of life is building character through faith, but you don't build character by being a spectator. You build character by running with endurance the race that God sets before you and doing it on God's terms. For Jeremiah, God's words in verse 5 were also a challenge. And I think what God's asking Jeremiah, are you going to drop out of the foot race, or will you compete against horses? Eugene Peterson's got a great book, which is a sort of a biographical account of Jeremiah, focusing mostly on these confessions of Jeremiah. And he says, yes, God's answer to Jeremiah. Life is difficult, Jeremiah. Are you going to quit at the first wave of opposition? Are you going to retreat when you find that there is more to life than finding 3 meals a day and a dry place to sleep at night? Are you going to run home the minute you find that the mass of men and women are more interested in keeping their feet warm than in living at risk to the glory of God? Are you going to live cautiously or courageously? At the first sign of difficulty, you are ready to quit. If you are fatigued by this run-of-the-mill crowd of apathetic mediocrities, what will you do when the real race starts? The race with the swift and determined horses of excellence. What is it that you really want, Jeremiah? Do you want to shuffle along with this crowd or run with the horses? And he makes the point that Jeremiah probably didn't answer that question very quickly. It wasn't an instant answer. He probably thought about it. He slept on it. He tossed and turned over it. And in the end, his answer wasn't a verbal answer. It was a biographical answer. His life became the answer. And by his life, he showed, yes, I will run with the horses. So what are you going to do? Are you going to drop out of the foot race, or will you be committed to running with the horses? Now, all of this may not sound particularly encouraging, because we know what it's like to be wearied in the foot race. We know what it's like to be tired and to think, I don't know how I can go on, and everyone seems to be against me. So how am I supposed to compete against horses if this foot race is wearying me out? Well, I think perhaps the best answer is the answer that God gave to another prophet, a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And you know these words, Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so where are you going to find the strength to compete with horses? By waiting on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that you sit with your arms and legs folded and just wait for God to do something. We're talking about waiting as in a waiter at a restaurant. When you go to a restaurant, hopefully the waiter serves you. brings you, he comes and asks you if you need something, and they bring you what you, that's what we're talking about. Waiting on the Lord, faithfully serving the Lord, doing the little things, serving the Lord in the little things so that you will be prepared when the time comes to compete with horses. Because if you faithfully serve the Lord, your strength will be renewed, it says in Isaiah. And you won't only be able to compete with horses, you'll be able to soar with eagles. So are you waiting on the Lord? Well, of course, we cannot leave this text without noting that Jeremiah's experience really foreshadowed that of a greater Jeremiah. And I know those who are New Testament minded, when we read quickly over that phrase, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I know the bells were going off in your head as we read those words. Well, what do we say about this comparison with the greater Jeremiah? Because isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And what was the answer? The answer, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So in some way, Jesus' ministry reminded his contemporaries of Jeremiah. And certainly we can see some clear parallels in the account before us. Because Jeremiah faced opposition from those of his own hometown. And we know that Jesus did as well. Mark chapter 6 tells us that the people of Nazareth, Jesus' own hometown, they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And in fact, that text tells us that the unbelief of Nazareth was so strong that Jesus could not do many miracles there, and he marveled at their unbelief. He faced rejection from the people of his own town, like Jeremiah did. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was, at least initially, rejected even by his own family. I know we read in Acts a little bit earlier that Mary and his brothers were there with him. But in John, Mary, we know, always believed. But John chapter 7, it says this, for even his brothers did not believe in him. For his earthly ministry, until after the resurrection, Jesus faced opposition even from his own family. Remember, at one point they came to him and they wanted to take him away because they said, you know, you're beside yourself, you're mad. People are laughing at you. You know, this is bringing shame to the family. Let's just take you away to a quiet place so you don't embarrass us anymore. That's the opposition that Jesus faced. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. You know that text? Philip is walking along and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says to the eunuch, can I come up into the carriage with you? And the Ethiopian eunuch invites him up. And he sees that the eunuch is reading scripture. And it says in Acts chapter 8, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus was the gentle lamb who was led to the slaughter. But of course, there are some things that we can contrast Jesus' life with. Because unlike Jeremiah, Jesus was never blindsided by the conspiracy against him. Jesus knew all along what his destiny was. He came to go to the cross. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Unlike Jeremiah, Jesus remained silent when he was threatened. He didn't ask for God's justice. It says several times in the gospel that they questioned him and he did not open his mouth. Unlike Jeremiah, in fact, Jesus asked God to forgive rather than to exact vengeance. When they crucified him, he said, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And it's because of Jesus that there is hope for the enemies of God to become the friends of God. So let me close with a word to unbelievers, if you're sitting here today, and a word to believers. First of all, unbeliever, do you realize that you are standing in danger of God's vengeance? The answer that God gave to Jeremiah here in verse 22, I will punish them. God still says that to the wicked today. The day of slaughter is coming, 12 verse 3, in which all of those who resist God's truth will be set apart for judgment. Judgment day is a grave reality, but there's hope. Because Jesus was led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter, you don't have to be prepared for the slaughter. See, Jesus was entirely innocent of any wrong, but he became the God's sacrificial lamb for all of those who will put their trust in him. Jesus died so that you can be saved. And so will you believe the gospel? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today? If you need to know more about that, come speak to me or ask someone to introduce you to one of the elders. Let's talk about that. If you recognize today that you stand in judgment of God, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And believer, how do you respond when you're opposed by the enemies of God's truth? If you're a faithful Christian for long enough, you're going to face opposition. How do you respond? No doubt there's a time and a place to pray like Jeremiah did. And again, I don't think Jeremiah's not condemned. I don't think he was necessarily wrong for praying the way that he did. But the New Testament does call us to a radically different response, doesn't it? Because it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, to this you have been called. Christian, this is what you've been called to. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. What is the example that he left for you? When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus entrusted the opposition he faced to God. And will you do the same? Following in the footsteps of Jesus, will you say, people may oppose me, so be it. I'm going to be faithful with God's truth, and I'm going to entrust myself to the one who ultimately judges righteously. Well, let's pray.